Thank you, Prayhurst, and then let Brad take us through chapter 4 of Jonah. Father, once again, we come before your throne of grace. We thank you that you are the God of second chances. Your grace is sufficient for all. Your grace is superabounding. And we see that through the life of Jonah. And above all, we see it through our own lives. The way you patiently deal with us, the way you give us the second chances. So, Father, we pray that as we open up the final chapter of this wonderful story, just guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Hey, well, thanks for your attentiveness through the day. I know this isn't easy. It makes it a busy camp. But we're not doing a session tonight, by the way. So we're just going to be able to chill out a little bit and we'll finish off tomorrow. But we're just going to look at the first half of Jonah chapter 4 now and then the second half of Jonah 4 tomorrow in our church services as others gather with us as well. When I first preached the book of Jonah for the very first time in our church, probably 8 or 9 years ago now, we played at the beginning of the last session on Jonah, we played a kids video from this wonderful crowd. I'm not even sure if they might be Australian or they might be American, but it's anyway, it's this group that puts together kids videos, kind of doing an overview of each book of the Bible. And it takes about 3 minutes. So they do it, and they've got beautiful cartoons and everything. And so they do this 3 minute, here's the story of Jonah. You know, and God's call came to Jonah and Jonah ran away and there was a great storm and they threw him overboard and he got swallowed by a fish and he got vomited out. And then they came out with about 15 different words for vomit so that the kids could enjoy that. And then he goes to Nineveh and he preaches to people and they all come to faith in God. And then at the very end, it goes back and it does this super quick kind of re-hit, kind of bang, 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 bang. And that's the story of Jonah. That's how they do every video they do. And what's fascinating is I showed this video in church and then I said, now I wonder if you've journeyed with us and you've become familiar with the book, how much of the book of Jonah did they just discuss? And in essence, what they walk through is chapter 1 and chapter 3. That's what's in the kids' video. There's actually no mention of Jonah praying in the fish, let alone any part of detailing the prayer. Which I kind of get for kids. You know, they're telling and they end up telling the action parts of the story. And there's no mention of chapter 4. So in essence for them, the way they retell the story of Jonah, it's all about Jonah on the run in the storm and Jonah in Nineveh preaching to them. And that's the story of Jonah for them. And it was fascinating when I first found that video and then watched it and decided to use it. I thought, I think that's how most people who love God's word and love the Bible would probably describe the story of Jonah. If they were asked, if I'd been asked to summarize the story of Jonah before I really studied it in depth to preach it, I think that would have been my basic summary. Here's kind of what happened. But the danger of doing that is that we miss what's actually being emphasized as the story unfolds. And what I want to suggest is that Jonah is one of those books that is building to the climax. And the key chapter of the story is actually the last one. It's Jonah chapter 4 and what takes place in this particular part of the story. Tim Keller, in his beautiful book, The Prodigal Prophet, he says of all the books of the Bible, Jonah has the most unexpected and overlooked final chapter. There is a final startling chapter in which the real lessons of the entire narrative are revealed. And Jonah, when he comes to chapter 4, having been this reluctant prophet on the run, this thankful prophet in the middle of the fish, the runaway prophet, and then the thankful prophet, then the reluctant prophet in Nineveh, he now becomes an angry prophet. And I think Jonah, without wanting to be too unfair to the man, becomes this angry toddler. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I mean. Most of us as parents have had moments in a supermarket where a child, generally between the ages of 2 and 3 and a half, has had a meltdown in aisle number 5 or 6 and ended up on the floor. And for me, That's probably the closest image I can think of to what happens to God's prophet in Jonah chapter 4. And that's what I want us to look at a little bit together. One author, John Mark Comer, he described it this way in a beautiful book about the character of God. He said, now you would think that Jonah would explode with joy right at the end of chapter 3. He had front row seats to one of the greatest moves of God in human history. But instead, he goes into the adult equivalent of a temper tantrum. So let me read you this. In fact, we're going to go back into chapter 3, verse 10, just to get the context and the flow of how this is going to unfold. So Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what the Ninevites did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and he did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. So chapter 4, verse 1 is all about Jonah's fierce anger towards God. Why? Because God had chosen to not judge Nineveh. And because God is merciful, because God chooses forgiveness, because God is gracious, Jonah is angry. In fact, there's some stunning ways that this is recorded. When the NIV translates in verse 1 of chapter 4, to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. That word wrong is literally the word evil. It's the word that's used to describe the evil ways of the Ninevites back in chapter 8. Sorry, in verse 8 of chapter 3, in the proclamation that the king of Nineveh sends, that we need to turn from our evil ways. That's the word that is used in chapter 4, verse 1. Jonah thinks that God turning from judging their evil, that's evil. And in fact, it's very wrong. It's very evil. And that's our word great. It's gadol. So in this book that's talked about a great city and a great fish and a great storm, Jonah thinks it is a great evil that God hasn't judged Ninevites because they deserve it. And then it says at the end of that verse, and he became angry. Literally, he burned with anger. And again, there's a play on words because the king of Nineveh in verse 9 says, who knows? Maybe God might relent and turn in compassion, turn from his fierce anger. Same words now, Jonah. So Jonah is fiercely angry at God for not being fiercely angry at the Ninevites. He thinks it's evil that God hasn't destroyed the Ninevites for their evil. And Jonah here is ticked off. He is absolutely fuming, and the person he is fuming at is not the king of Nineveh. He's fuming at God. The prophet of God is angry at his God for not doing what he wanted. And that is astounding, isn't it? We should be reading, as we read the story, we come to chapter 4, and we're meant to be like, hold on. What? What on earth is going on in this part of the story? Jonah is mad at God for being a forgiving and gracious God. But then we need to stop, because here's reflection number one. I am Jonah when I get angry at God for not doing what I want. Many, many years ago, an author named Philip Yancey wrote a book called Disappointment with God. And it became a bestseller, A, because Philip Yancey's a brilliant writer, but B, because I think all of us have been disappointed with God if we've lived for long enough as his followers. There are times when we've prayed about circumstances in our lives. We've prayed for people that we love who are facing incredible trials. And God hasn't answered the prayers the way we would like him to. We've got very good friends in New Zealand that Nathan and Julie know, Andy and Nikki Bray. They led Family Life, a brilliant ministry in New Zealand, building marriages and families for more than 20 years. And in 2008, they were one of seven families that lost a child in a terrible tragedy at Elam Christian College. The Manga Te Popo tragedy, six students and one teacher died. And their oldest daughter, Natasha, was 16 years old. She was our babysitter for our three boys. And her life was done. She was with Jesus. And it was a staggeringly sad time. It was one of the toughest funerals I've ever led in my life. But it was one more tragedy in a series of tragedies that Andy and Nikki had suffered. He had had kidney failure at 21. His first wife walked out on him because of that. He ended up meeting Nikki and marrying. He had a transplant. It held for about 5 years, and then it failed. He was on kidney dialysis for 20-something years. He developed cancer. He had a stroke. He had another stroke. He lost the use of his left arm for I don't know how many years. And then their oldest daughter died in this horrendous tragedy. And I can still remember leading our church service a few days after the Manga Te Popo tragedy. We're in a series, preaching series through the Gospel of John, and we just moved that whole series. And I preached from one of the lament psalms of the Bible. That's all about, God, why has this happened? And we had tissues, boxes of tissues sitting down the rows. But I stood up and I said to people, I don't understand God sometimes. I don't understand him. And there are times when I get angry at God, and this is one of them. I just was honest. Because friends, for many of us, maybe not every single person in the room, but for many of us, disappointment with God can move across a spectrum reasonably quickly to anger with God. And at one level, that's perfectly understandable. And in fact, what I discovered in another tough period in our lives when Rochelle struggled for 20 years with a condition called fibromyalgia, I discovered these beautiful psalms in the book of Psalms called Lament Psalms. They're the psalms of weeping. They're the psalms of tears. They're the psalms that say, God, where are you? Why is this going on? And I think the Lament Psalms actually give us the words to say to God when we feel disappointed or angry. So at one level, disappointment with God is absolutely legit. And actually, anger with God is an understandable emotion. But the problem sometimes is that anger, that natural disappointment with what's going on and the frustration and the pain can morph into this questioning of God's right to be God. And that's when we get in real trouble. The Lament Psalms are actually designed to help us be honest about our pain, but to move from complaint towards faith. The problem for many of us is we get stuck on complaint and we don't allow ourselves to move on a journey as we lament well. But for Jonah, this is a significant problem. He is angry at God, because God hasn't done what he wanted him to do. And what Jonah wanted him to do was destroy this evil nation that had caused so much pain to his nation, that had hurt and killed and raped and maimed so many of his fellow Israelites. And so Jonah is absolutely frustrated with God. And so, for the second time in the story, Jonah now prays. This is only the second time we read his prayer, but he prays in verse 2. And this is what he prays. He prayed to Yahweh. Isn't this what I said, Yahweh, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. Okay, hold on. What? Did you catch that? This is an incredible admission that he now prays in his prayer. So Jonah is really, really mad at God. He's burning with anger at God for not burning in anger at the Ninevites. And now he prays, this is what I was scared of the whole time, God. This is what I tried to forestall when I ran for Tarshish. What he is saying is this. The reason I ran at the beginning of Jonah chapter 1 is not because I was afraid of Nazis. That's what you all thought, and that's not why I ran. I ran, God, because I was scared that if I rock up to Nineveh and preach, there's just this tiny chance that they would repent. And if they repented, God, there was just this chance that you'd forgive them. And I don't want you to forgive them, so I ran. That's his admission. And until you actually get it pointed out to you, it's easy to miss. But here's why Jonah ran at the start of the story. And many people actually miss this. So a number of commentators who write commentaries on Jonah miss this. So here's what one guy says. Greg Haslam says the problem was that Jonah was afraid of what would happen to him. This was a mission that would likely lead him to hostility, imprisonment, or even worse, death. Reports of the brutality that took place in Nineveh were reason enough to make Jonah rigid with fear. No. That's what we assume when we hear how bad the Ninevites were, but that isn't the reason. The reason he ran, according to chapter 4, verse 2, is he was afraid that God just might forgive the Ninevites. And so he ran to not allow God that chance. He ran so that there would be no way the Ninevites would ever repent and there would be no way that God would ever forgive them. And that's what he tried to forestall. And now he's angry because that plan hasn't worked. And that's what's going on in Jonah chapter 4. And this now completes the symmetry of the book, because this, for the second time now, Jonah prays. The first time he prayed was at the end of the first half of the book. So Jonah chapter 2 is his first prayer, and it's this thankful prophet thanking God for saving him even though he ran. The second half of the book now concludes with Jonah praying once more. So chapters 2 and chapter 4 are really prayers. But chapter 2 is a thankful Jonah writing a beautiful psalm of thanksgiving. Chapter 4 is an irate Jonah telling God off for being a forgiving God and saying, that's the reason I ran, God, to begin with. I wanted to make sure that you had no chance to actually be a forgiving God to these people. And then he goes on. In the second half of verse 2. In fact, I want to read the whole of verse 2. He prayed to Yahweh. Isn't this what I said, Yahweh, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. What Jonah has just quoted in a very bitter way is possibly the most important description of God in the Old Testament. He is just quoted from the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Here's what this incredibly important passage says. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. Now the context of Exodus 34 is that Moses has been up Mount Sinai getting the law from God. And when he came back down again, Aaron, his brother, had led the nation of Israel into idolatry. They had fashioned a golden calf or a golden bull idol and said, this is Yahweh who has rescued us from Egypt. And they bowed down to this idol and they worshipped it. And then they went into this orgy of feasting and probably some kind of pretty sexually deviant behavior. And Moses comes down from the mountain to discover the entire nation has been swept up in rebellion. And God steps in and God sends a plague and there's judgment for that. And now Moses has come back up the mountain. And God is saying to him, you lead the people, Moses. I'm not going to come with you to the land of promise. And Moses says, no, we need you to come. Otherwise, we're going to fail this. And so they're having this beautiful conversation. And then Moses says to God, would you show me your glory? Would you show me the essence of who you are? And it's this fascinating story where Yahweh says to him, no human being can see my glory and survive that, because I'm so incredibly powerful and beautiful. But he puts he puts Moses into this kind of crack in the rock on the top of Mount Sinai. And he allows some of his glory to go past so that Moses can just get a glimpse of the glory of Yahweh. And these are the words he says. This is God's self-description of himself. This is God's self-disclosure. If God in the book of Exodus was designing a website, this would be the About tab. This is how he describes himself. So that makes this passage fundamentally important. This is not a human author trying to describe what God is like. This is God's self-description. This is Yahweh revealing who he is at his core. And this passage will then end up being quoted or alluded to dozens and dozens of times through the rest of the Old Testament. So this, I think, is the most profound and important revelation of the character of God in the Old Testament. So let me just unpack it just a little bit for you so you can see this. Oh, sorry. First of all, Dr. Ross Blackburn. He says, it is difficult, talking about Exodus 34, it is difficult to overestimate the importance of these verses. They are the longest and most complete description of the Lord's character to be found in the scriptures. And later scriptures will frequently return to them, dozens upon dozens of times. So let me break it down. Yahweh begins by repeating his name. Yahweh, Yahweh. Now in the Hebrew language, repetition was used for emphasis. Because the Hebrew language doesn't have a word for biggest or greatest or most important. So what the Hebrew people do is they repeat a word. They say it twice. So you'll be familiar with a lot of these. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's a Hebrew way of saying the greatest king. The most majestic or the most powerful lord. They don't have a word for most, so they just say king of kings. In the tabernacle and then later in the temple, the most sacred part of that was called the Holy of Holies. What that means is the most holy place. That makes sense? So if you want to say this is the most important or the most holy or the most great or whatever you do, you just repeat the word. So when Yahweh reveals himself, that's how he begins. Yahweh, Yahweh. And my rendition of that is he's saying, this is the most Yahweh of Yahweh you can get. If you want to know who I am at my very core, this is me. That's what he's saying. So this is a claim of his identity. And then he gives the core description. Who is he like? What is he like? He says, I am the gracious and compassionate God. That's his core description of who he is. I am a God of compassion and grace. The word for compassion is a word that means the moving of the bowels. It's this deeply emotional word. It means God loves people at the core of his being with a deeply emotive and beautiful love, like a parent has for a child. Excuse me. But then the word gracious is an action-oriented word. So it's both emotion and action coming together. And God says, he's essentially saying, I am a God that deeply and powerfully loves people. I respond to people. I initiate with people. I'm a God of compassionate grace or grace, gracious compassion, however you want to put that together. But this is the core description of who he is. And then there's these four phrases that modify it some more, that help us understand what does it mean that Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God. It means, number one, he's slow to anger. He doesn't fire up and suddenly he's boiling hot with rage. No, it's a slow pot on the oven that takes his anger. The anger and wrath of Yahweh is a very real thing in the Bible, but it takes a long time to build to boiling point. So he is slow to anger. God's got a long fuse, in other words. Secondly, he is the God of faithful love. He is the God, he's a gracious and compassionate God who consistently loves people. His love isn't fluid. His love doesn't ebb and flow depending on whether I'm having a good day or a bad day as his child. It's a consistent and faithful love that never lets his people go. Thirdly, he maintains love to thousands. In other words, his love overflows to as many people who are willing to come to him and find that love. It's a limitless love. I remember when our second child was born, and you kind of wonder, you've loved your first child so much, and then a second one comes along, and you wonder if you're ever going to be able to love the second one to the same degree that you love the first one. And there's just this overflowing love. There's more than enough love for number two and number three. And I guess we stopped at three, but if you've got more, it just keeps flowing. Well, that's what God is saying. I'm the God who has the ability to love thousands upon thousands. I'm a gracious and compassionate God, and my gracious compassion, my compassionate grace is patient, it's never ending and unfailing, and it will keep overflowing to as many people who will come to me to find that. And then fourthly, it means I forgive. I forgive wickedness in every kind. That's who God is. And this revelation of God's character, this becomes ground zero for a theology of God in the Old Testament. And then there's a very important caveat. He is this gracious and compassionate God, patient, faithful, overflowing, forgiving. But don't assume that that means God winks at sin. So it's kind of like there's a boundary marker around his grace, his compassion, his forgiveness. And the boundary is he is a holy God who will judge sin. And so the final phrase of this brilliant description is that he will judge sin if people do not come to him, even to the point, it says, and I'll put it back up, even to the point of punishing the children and their children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation. Now that sounds horrendously bad. God actually later in the books of Moses will actually say, I do not judge children for the sins of their parents. So what does that phrase mean? What that phrase was saying, he says, I judge completely sin even when it flows within a family unit. You see, they married young and had kids young. So often, third and fourth generation, children could be born and their great-grandparent was still alive. If they were having children as teenagers, a great-grandparent, the first generation, one of four, could be in their 50s. So they would all be alive and living together in the same residence. And so what God was saying is if parents, the matriarchs and patriarchs, are sinning and leading their entire family unit into sin with them, I will fully judge that sin as through each generation in which I find it. So what God is saying here is this is who I am at the core of my identity. I am a God of grace and compassion. I love people. And I'm patient and I'm forgiving and I am faithful. But there is a limit and I will judge sin if people do not turn to me. And that's who God is, friends. He is a gracious and compassionate God. And that is actually so different to how many people view him. I don't know how many people through the years have told me the God of the Old Testament is angry and judgmental, but the God of the New Testament is loving and kind. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. It's the same God. And this is who God says he is in the Old Testament. This God of compassion, grace, forgiveness, patience, and deep faithfulness. This is him. And this is how he reveals himself. And this then is this passage, this self-description of God that gets picked up by psalmists and prophets and spokesmen, and it is quoted again and again and again and again all the way through the Old Testament. So we read one of those quotations this morning in one of our sessions. Remember Joel chapter 2. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God. Why would I want to return to Yahweh? Joel says, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He's quoting Exodus 34. He's simply taking people back. This is who God is, friends. Another stunning description of this is Psalm 103:8. You might have read these verses or heard them read during worship. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. So therefore, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities, as high as the heavens are above the earth. So great is his love for those who fear him. The next verse, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions. See, this understanding of God in Psalm 103 is based on the revelation of God from Exodus 34. So Exodus 34 is massive, all right? Quoted dozens upon dozens of times all the way through the scriptures. And every time it's quoted positively. Isn't it beautiful that this is what God is like? It's a celebration. Psalm 103 is a celebration of Exodus 34. There's only one place in the whole Old Testament scriptures where this passage, this description of God, is quoted negatively. Only one person thinks it's bad that God is a God of compassion and grace. Guess who he is? It's Jonah. Jonah chapter 4 verse 2 is the only negative quotation of Exodus 34. Jonah is the only guy who goes, "Oh, I knew it. I knew that you'd be compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. Oh, humbug. I hate that about you, God." And that's why I call Jonah this angry toddler. He's like a toddler in the supermarket aisle having a tantrum that God has been who God had declared himself to be for generation upon generation, a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And Jonah can't handle it. He's freaking out. So, reflection number two. I'm Jonah when I get angry at God for not doing what I want. And I am Jonah, I am Jonah when I am not willing to let God be God. I am Jonah when I am not willing to let God be God. Part of our problem, friends, is that we think we know better than God. And we look at a situation in life. We look at someone who's struggling in church and we're praying for them, or we're praying for healing for someone who may have cancer that we deeply love. Or we may look at a situation and cry out, "God, would you step in here and do something?" And God, the way we phrase it often is, God hasn't answered our prayer. Well, he always answers our prayer. But sometimes God answers our prayer with a yes, and sometimes he answers our prayer with a wait, and sometimes he answers our prayer with a no. I've got a different plan than what you would like me to do, and I'm going to choose to go this different route. And our problem is that we're like Jonah whenever we look at a situation and go, "God, you should have done this instead." And we may have really good reasons for thinking that and wanting that and desiring that. That may be out of a deep love for people we care about. But in the end, God is God and you and I are not. And we're Jonah when we get mad at God for being God, when he is in fact the sovereign God who has the right to decide Because he has a plan that we don't understand, how he's going to unfold that plan and what he's going to do. Tim Keller, in this book on Jonah, writes these words. One of the reasons that we trust God too little is because we trust our own wisdom too much. Let me just read that again, because that's pretty cool. One of the reasons we trust God too little is because we trust our own wisdom too much. We think we know far better than God how our lives should go and what will make us happy. Yeah? It's very true. And I think that's why some of the most popular... You guys do, have you hit life verses? Like people have particular verses that are really meaningful for them? Some of those popular life verses around are these ones from Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him and he will make your path straight. Do you notice the two lines that go together in verse 5? On one hand, we're called to positively trust in Yahweh with all our heart. We are to trust that Yahweh knows what he's doing, that he is a God of grace and compassion, and we trust his plan. Negatively, the second line says, and lean not on your understanding. And friends, those two lines go together. Because often we have to trust Yahweh's plan, which means not trusting ours. Not trusting our wisdom. Not trusting our view of what we think is happening in that marriage or in that life or in that family or in that circumstance. See, come back to Keller. One of the reasons we trust God too little is because we trust our own wisdom too much. So trust in the Lord with all your heart, which means don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, the proverb says, submit to him. Take your plans and lay them down at his feet, and he will direct your paths. He will make your paths straight. And that's a hard thing to do. That's a tough thing to do. But if God is God, then we trust him to be God, and we trust him to be sovereign, and we trust him to be good and compassionate and gracious, because that's who he said he is. So let's come back to the story. So Jonah is having a tantrum in aisle number 6. He is deeply angry at God. He admits that the reason he fled in the first place is to try and stop this horrendous thing happening, which is that Ninevites would actually be forgiven. And now he's quoted God's self-revelation and thrown it back in the divine face. And then he finishes this beautiful prayer in verse 3. Now, Yahweh, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. So he concludes with, honestly, a quite astonishing request. You remember in chapter 1 where he's in the middle of the storm and I said, you know, and he says to the sailors in verse 12, throw me overboard and that's how to stop the storm. And I said, actually, no, the way to stop the storm was to confess his sin and repent. But he didn't because he's got this death wish. Well, the death wish is back. He so hates the idea that God would be gracious and forgiving to Ninevites. He's just like, oh God, I'm done. Kill me now. I'm finished. I want out of this prophetic business. I don't want to be your spokesman anymore. Now, what's interesting is that the way he says this, verse 3, is very, very similar to a story that comes from a couple of generations before him. The prophet Elijah was a prophet about 80 or so years before Jonah, led that magnificent confrontation on the top of Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal, one prophet of Yahweh. And they spend the whole day trying to get the God of fire, that's who Baal was, to send fire. And of course he can't because he's a false god. And then Elijah steps up at the end of the day, has the entire altar and sacrifice drenched in water, and doesn't dance around and cut himself like all the false prophets. He just prays, Yahweh, will you show the people that you and you alone are God? Utterly defeats them, has the 450 false prophets slain. It is one of the greatest triumphs that shows the glory of God in that part of the story of the Bible. Next chapter, Jezebel, the evil queen of King Ahab, sends a message to this prophet Elijah and says, God forbid that by the end of this week you are not a dead man. And Elijah, this great prophet who has led the most outstanding victory at all, is so depleted at this point. He is terrified of one woman. And he takes off. And he runs for the desert. And many people have read the story and diagnosed things like burnout and depression, and they may well be right. But he runs and he lies in the desert and he comes to a broom bush and he sits under it and he prays that he would die. I've had enough, Yahweh, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And there is a lot of commonality between Jonah's prayer, take my life, and Elijah's. It's almost like Jonah is quoting the story of Elijah at this moment. Now, that's kind of weird, in a sense. Because while they're both prophets, oh my goodness, they're different kinds of prophets. Because on one hand, Elijah is completely obedient to every mission God gave him to this point. Jonah is the disobedient prophet who has not done what God said at all. Elijah had faithfully preached Yahweh against enormous obstacles. Jonah has reluctantly preached Yahweh when he really didn't want to, and he's done the bare minimum. Elijah, despite the great success on Mount Carmel, actually doesn't turn the people's hearts back to God. So in a sense of results, he's actually a failure, but he's incredibly faithful to the mission God's called him. Jonah, in terms of results, is a complete success. He's just led the greatest revival in the history of the world in Nineveh, and he hates it. And he hasn't been faithful to God. So the contrast between Elijah and Jonah could not be more stark. And yet, it's though Jonah is channeling Elijah. Like he's talking in a way that, oh, he's just like Elijah, and he's just come to the end of himself. God, just take me now. I'm done. But he's nothing like Elijah. Elijah was this faithful, obedient, wonderful servant of God. Jonah's an idiot, basically. And yet he's trying to pretend he's an Elijah. So here's reflection number three. I'm Jonah when I think I'm better than I really am. Because honestly, that's what I think Jonah's like. I think Jonah here feels like he's hard done by, just like Elijah felt. And I think Jonah sees himself as a second Elijah. And he's nothing like Elijah. Elijah did what God called him to do. He was faithful to the mission God gave him. He obeyed what God called him to do, even though it was a real struggle and people didn't really respond. Utterly different to this particular prophet. And so the toddler finishes his tantrum with this request, God, just kill me. And finally, God gets to speak. We're going to look at God's response tomorrow morning, because if Jonah is the angry toddler, Yahweh is the patient parent. And we're going to look at the patient parent tomorrow morning. But I just want you to notice this one verse, verse 4. So Jonah's had his meltdown, basically. And in verse 4, Yahweh responds with a simple, beautiful, and profound question. Yahweh says, is it right for you to be angry? Simple question. Hold on, bud. Is it right that you're even angry? And Jonah responds. Oh, Jonah doesn't respond. Jonah sulks. Jonah's silent. Jonah refuses to talk to God at this point. God asks him a very simple question, and it's like Jonah's doing this. And he just doesn't answer. There's the stubborn silence as this part of the story comes to an end. He's sulked, and he refuses to engage with God until God will take him through the lesson that we're going to see tomorrow. As we come to the end of this, what we realize is that while this is a story of profound life change in pagan sailors and in ancient Nazis, while both the sailors of chapter 1 and the Ninevites of chapter 3 have come to faith in Yahweh, the one that God really wants, the one who really needs transformation, is Jonah himself. And he's still a work in progress. By the way, we were chatting earlier and about whether or not Jonah wrote this book. I'm convinced he did write the book, because there's so much in here that, I mean, God could have revealed to someone else, but there's so much that's private between God and Jonah. So it makes sense to me that Jonah wrote his memoirs. Jonah wrote this story. But how vulnerable has Jonah been to write his story in a way that makes him look as pathetic as he looks, so that we would learn, I am Jonah. And for that, we can be profoundly thankful. So we finish this session. Here's the key idea. Trusting God means that we choose to trust Him, even when we don't understand. Trusting God means we choose, an act of the will, we choose to say, I trust you, even when we don't understand. See, that takes us back to the Keller quote. That often we don't trust God because we don't see a reason for what God's doing. We don't understand what the final outcome might be. We can't figure out why God would say no to that prayer when every fibre of our being thinks it should be a yes, or vice versa, whatever it is that we're wanting. And so often we base our trust in God on our understanding of the situation, forgetting He is infinite and we are finite. He is all-knowing and we are not. He has a divine plan for the ages that He is unfolding. We don't have a clue what's going to happen tomorrow. And yet we base our trust or non-trust on our flawed and finite understanding of what we think His plan might be. And I just think this is a profound reminder to go, you know what? Trusting God means we choose to trust and say, I'm going to trust you even when I don't understand the plan, even when I can't see the end result where you're headed, and even when I don't understand why you're choosing to act the way you are. Because friends, that's what Proverbs 3 is calling us to. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, which means lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Let's choose to trust. So God, thank you that you are the sovereign God that we can trust. And as we watch the story of Jonah unfold, man, we're just reminded so powerfully, you are a gracious and a good God. You're slow to anger, you're overflowing in love, you are faithful and true, and we can trust you. And yet so often we're like Jonah, we get angry when things don't turn out the way we think they should turn out. We get frustrated when you don't act the way we want you to act. And yet you are God and we are not. And so my prayer for all of us today, because this is something every one of us struggle with, Lord, would you help us to choose to trust day after day after day that you are God, you are good, and you are dependable, so we can trust you. And we pray you'd help us to do that in the name of Christ. Amen.